preaching series through the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 through 7. We're looking again this morning at Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. This is the holy, inerrant Word of God. Give it your full attention. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Thus God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's bow in prayer. We thank you now, Lord Jesus, as we give attention to your holy word. We thank you that according to your glorious will, this word has been preserved for us. We thank you for its authority and its inspiration. We thank you, Lord God, for its clarity regarding the truths of salvation. And we pray even now as we attend to this word, as your people, that your Spirit would take this word, this living word, and pierce our hearts with it. Cause us to walk ever faithfully before you, to rejoice in this world, in this word, and as well, Lord God, to rejoice in you, the author of this word. And to recognize why you have given it to us, that it might nourish us and feed us and equip us for your glory. We pray to that end in Jesus' holy name. Amen. When you hear something referred to as Lilliputian or pint-sized or knee-high to a grasshopper or itty-bitty, or itsy-witsy, or eensy-weensy, or perhaps pee-wee, or a pipsqueak, or a smidge, or a pinch, or a fly speck, or a fleck, or perhaps a trace, or even a microcosmic nanoid. You know that something is what? Small. Little, tiny, very, very little. If you'll take out your bulletins now and turn to the middle page of the bulletin and look at the very bottom, we're going to have a Hebrew lesson this morning. You see those letters printed on the very bottom. These are some of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. The first one there is actually the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. That is the letter Yod. Yod. It looks like an apostrophe. And it's also written off the line up above in Hebrew as well. It is the equivalent to our I, or perhaps Y in English. Now, the next letter is a bet, that's a B in English. And right next to it is a chaf, or a K in English. Now, do you see the difference between the bet and the kaf? See, they're written exactly alike, except there's a little difference. There's a little bitty tail or slight extension on the bet. Do you see that? That little protrusion, that slight little difference, is called in Hebrew a serif. It's a little stroke of the pen. That little mark is the only thing that distinguishes those two letters, a bet and a kaf. Now, the same is true of the next two letters. The first one is a dalet, that's a D in English, and then a resh, which is an R in English. And you see the little tail on the dalet. And then we have the vav, that's a V. And right next to it, the Zion, which is a Z in Hebrew. And the Zion, you notice, has that little extra extension on the top. Otherwise, they look alike. Now, the Greek word for the Hebrew letter yod, that smallest letter, is iota. That's the Greek I, iota. And the Greek word for that little mark, that little tail on a Hebrew letter that we've been looking at there and the other ones, the Greek word for that is karia. It literally means little horn. Little horn. Now, I wanted you to see that because this is the comparison. This is the description that Jesus uses in verse 18 of our text this morning. He says, literally, not an iota or a karaya will pass away, that is, disappear from the law until all is accomplished. Now, the Hebrew of what he's saying there in Greek would be not a yod or a serif. And, of course, you know the various English versions read, not a jot or a tittle. That's the most well-known from the King James. Not a jot or a tittle. Not the smallest letter or the least stroke is how the NIV says it. Not an iota, not a dot is how we have it in the ESV. Jesus is using an expression here similar to our saying itsy bitsy or teeny tiny, every nook and cranny. In other words, he's using a familiar idiom in order to communicate the absolute totality of something, right down to its smallest, tiniest parts, its least obvious, noticeable components. And Jesus uses this idiom to express two things about God's will, God's plan, which he has revealed in his written word, in the law and the prophets. Or just the law in verse 18, as we saw last week, which is simply the Hebrew way of referring to sacred scripture. And so at this point, when Jesus is speaking, he's talking there, when he says law and prophets are law, he's talking about the entirety of the Old Testament. And the first thing that Jesus is saying about God's revealed will is that every single aspect of it, every conceivable detail God has decreed will come to pass. It will take place exactly as God designed and determined it would. There will not be a single thing in the universe that will act contrary to God's precise plan. Now, Jesus indicates in this text, oh yes, there is coming a day when the created order, as we know it, will come to an end. It will be incinerated, utterly annihilated, followed by what Jesus later calls the regeneration. A new heavens and a new earth. which will be the eternal dwelling place of the saints, of God's people, with Him in their midst, just as John sees in his great vision in Revelation 20 through 22. But until that God-directed consummation, nothing in the current universe, nothing from the hand of man nor any creature can alter or foil or frustrate or in any way whatsoever disrupt or successfully oppose God's perfect plan. The Creator and Sustainer of all things cannot be surprised or contested in any way that might thwart His holy will down to its microscopic elements. Even the most seemingly insignificant details. Whether it is how many hairs on your head fall out, or how many birds light on the ground at any one instant on the earth. Now, Jesus is saying here in the strongest possible way, which He also reinforces with the word Amen, our Amen, which simply means truly or most certainly, that God's exact, precise will, with every conceivable aspect of it, will be fulfilled. That's the word in verse 17, or in verse 18, accomplished. And so Jesus, in this statement, He's testifying indirectly to God's all-encompassing plan and His incomprehensible knowledge and power. His all-glorious sovereignty and providence, which utterly sets Him apart from all that He has made. This is exactly the way God revealed Himself to His people in the Old Testament. Beginning with perhaps the oldest book in the Old Testament, the book of Job. You remember at the end of the book, after the Lord, by His questioning, has shown Job the insignificance or the feebleness of his knowledge compared to God's, Job realizes the incomparable majesty and the sovereignty of the Lord, and he exclaims there at the end of the book, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you, Lord? I lay my hand on my mouth. I know, Lord, that you can do all things. And that, listen, no purpose of yours can be thwarted." The Lord, you remember, revealed to the prophet Isaiah, "For I am the Lord and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me," declaring the end, the outcome from the beginning, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." In Isaiah 55, the Lord says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth fruit and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so," in other words, in the same way, "so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I have sent it." Isaiah, in another section, also asks these rhetorical questions. "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, who will turn it back? Jeremiah on various occasions exclaimed, "The Lord will carry out His plans, His purposes." And then you remember in Daniel, the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar is humbled by the Lord. And then he testifies. These are Nebuchadnezzar's words. His dominion, God's dominion, is everlasting. All the inhabitants of the earth are regarded as nothing. And He does according to His will among the peoples of the earth. And no one can stay. That means hold back. No one can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" God is not accountable to any flesh. And the psalmist, of course, states this truth generally in Psalm 33:11. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations." And then he personalizes it in Psalm 138:8, "The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me." "Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever." You see, Jesus is affirming, He's repeating first what the Old Testament clearly revealed about God's sovereignty. His absolute power over all creation, whether kingdoms of men, the vast angelic host, or everything that creeps on the ground, that flies or swarms in the air or swims in the sea, and His absolute ability to accomplish His perfect plan, His will for us all, down to the smallest aspects, the minutiae of our lives. In terms of God's intimate oversight and control of the universe, R.C. Sproul once commented that, quote, "There is not a single maverick molecule anywhere in God's universe." Now, not only did Jesus here reassert and maintain God's intimate command over creation here in this sermon, but He continued to proclaim this very thing in the rest of His teaching. In fact, later in Matthew 10, in the same gospel, in verse 29, He makes a similar statement. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." Of course, the implication is there, apart from your Father's will. "But even," Jesus says, "the hairs of your head are all numbered." I know that's an easier task for some of us than others, but every single one is numbered. Now, our Westminster Confession summarizes this first thing that Jesus is teaching here in Matthew 5, 17 and 18 this way. From the Confession, quote, "God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. God, the great Creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures' actions and things." That pretty much covers the universe. "All creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least." To every iota, every dot. "By His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy." That's the first thing Jesus is saying. The second thing that Jesus says in relation to this intricate, unchangeable certainty of God's holy will is His own complete, His unwavering compliance to it and its total fulfillment. His mission, His purpose, in no way whatsoever conflicted with or opposed God's will, but was solely to carry out, to obey God's will, and to bring His precise plan to fruition. Not only does Jesus affirm God's sovereignty here and the certainty of His revealed will, but He is the one whose purpose and whose role was to accomplish that will perfectly, exactly as God desired in the world. He is the servant who obeys the Father fully. And by that obedience, the Father's will, His exact plans are carried out, fully achieved in the world according to His good pleasure. Now you notice Jesus uses the word fulfill. I have not come to abolish or destroy, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. That is, as we've said, all of God's will, which is revealed and recorded in the Old Testament. Now, the word fulfill there in the Greek is pleroi. That's the verb form. And it basically, it's a word we use every day. Fill up that glass with water. Pleroi. A glass full of water is pleroma in Greek. It basically means to fill up. But it is also a word, it's a term rich with connotations that make it the most suitable word to express the various aspects of Jesus' mission and work in relation to the Old Testament. In other words, nuances of this word, pleroma, such as fulfill, make come true, bring about, make full, bring to completion, complete, accomplish, finish, supply fully, or make fully known. Just some of the connotations of this verb in Greek. And so Jesus uses this word, I believe, because His life, His work and His word fulfills God's will in multiple ways. First of all, His arrival. His demeanor, His words and speech, His actions, His miracles, His enemies, His death, His burial, His resurrection and ascension. In short, His person and work fulfilled, meaning it met, it perfectly matched all the messianic Old Testament predictions. All of the Old Testament, from Genesis 3:15 on, had a prophetic function. The entirety of the Old Testament history is the unfolding of that original promise that God made in the garden to send a man, the seed, the offspring of a woman, into the world to crush the head of the serpent. That is to destroy the work and the dominion of the devil and his influence, his control over God's people. And so the history of the Old Testament is the record of that promise being repeated and being anticipated. God's promise of the redemption of His people being renewed and pictured. And it's a promise foremost of a person, a Savior, a Messiah, a warrior king, a kinsman redeemer, a shepherd, a Passover lamb, a prophet, priest, and king who would rescue, deliver His people from their sins. Emmanuel. And for hundreds of years, that covenant mediator was promised and pictured. And the details of His coming were not only predicted, but they were recorded. They were preserved in Holy Scripture. Where He would be born. How He would grow up. How He would be treated. Ultimately rejected by His own. How He would be executed. Even the details of His burial. And yet His triumph over death. The wages of sin for His people. Thus redeeming His people from sin and death. From God's judgment and wrath. And guaranteeing for them eternal life. All the glories and the riches of heaven, of being God's favored and blessed children forever. You see, all of that was prophesied. It was predicted in the Old Testament. That is what the people of Israel were waiting for and longing for. Luke tells us in chapter 2 of his gospel about a devout, righteous man named Simeon. We have a picture, a painting of Simeon right here by the door as you come in to the auditorium. Simeon was waiting for all of these redemptive promises wrapped up in one person, one man. He was waiting for that one man to arrive. And the long anticipated one at that time was called the Consolation of Israel. And Luke says that when Simeon, waiting for the consolation of Israel, saw Jesus, the baby Jesus brought by Mary and Joseph to the temple, he took Jesus. He took Jesus in his arms and he cried out in joy, blessing God and saying, "Sovereign Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." You know, throughout his ministry, as people wondered about Jesus, questioned his mission and his identity, he always pointed them to God's word. The predictions of God's revealed will. He told the Jewish leaders, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me." He also said to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." You remember on one occasion in the synagogue at Nazareth, he read aloud from the prophet Isaiah. He stood up in the synagogue and he read this portion of scripture. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to restore sight to the blind, to free the oppressed." And then he sat down and simply said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Same word in our text. He was saying, "I've arrived as promised, as expected. The promise of God is kept And then you remember after his death and resurrection, in that encounter with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke tells us Jesus, the resurrected Christ, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then later that same day, with all the disciples, all of them present, he reminded them that everything written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled, which is why he had to suffer and die and to rise from the dead the third day, so that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Secondly, Jesus also fulfilled God's will in the sense of meeting God's ethical demands. That is, obeying God's moral law perfectly without sin. This is called, you may know in theology, the active obedience of Christ. The Old Testament said that the anointed of the Lord, the Messiah, would love the law of the Lord. That his greatest desire would be to do the will of God, to obey God's statutes and to keep his precepts. And in Psalm 18, a great messianic psalm, Christ speaking through King David said, quote, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him and I kept myself from guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight." David could not say that about his life. Only the pre-incarnate Christ could say that. And then one day when his disciples, you remember, were talking about food, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's what nourishes me. To accomplish," he said, "his work." Paul reminds us in Galatians, that passage you meditated on this morning, that Jesus was born under law to redeem those who are under the law. He came to keep the law for us, to please the Lord for us by his perfect obedience. Or as he said to John the Baptist when he first began his public ministry, he told John that he desired to fulfill all righteousness. And repeatedly he told the disciples, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of my Father. I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." And although his enemies would conspire, you know, to bring false charges against him, although they would conspire, when directly confronted by Christ, none of them could convict him of sin. His perfect fulfillment of the moral law, his sinlessness, that qualified him for another grand and most gracious manner in which he accomplished God's will. And that was, thirdly, as the perfect sacrifice to atone for the guilt of his people. In theology, this is called the passive obedience of Christ. The Lord instituted, you know, a sacrificial system in the Old Testament. And he did so to teach his people the seriousness of sin. That sin could not simply be ignored or overlooked by a holy God. God's righteous, holy, and just character demanded just punishment for sin's rebellion and defiance. And not only was sin an affront to God's holiness and purity, but it was cosmic treason against His sovereignty. And God declared every sin a capital offense. All sinners worthy of death and the wrath of His eternal damnation. And to appease His wrath against their sin, God required His people to offer animal sacrifices. To present, you remember, perfect animals, the very best of their flocks or herds, without spot or blemish, no impurities allowed for sacrificial animals. And the blood of these slaughtered sacrificial animals was then poured on the altar and sprinkled all around to teach the people and to remind them that God would one day accept the blood of a substitute that would really and finally pay their just penalty in full and cleanse them from all unrighteousness, guaranteeing their forgiveness of sin because of the perfect life and the atoning death of their human substitute. A man who would be their scapegoat, their sacrificial lamb, who would give his life, his blood, a ransom for many. You know, Isaiah pictured him as, quote, a lamb that is led to slaughter, or a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he opened not his mouth. As he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, as he was stricken, smitten by God and was afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, as the Lord laid on him the sins, the iniquity of us all, and cut him off from the land of the living. The entire bloody sacrificial system in the Old Testament pointed to Christ. It prepared God's people to recognize the substitutionary death of Christ as payment in full for their sins. Jesus said, He told us clearly, He came to give His life a ransom for many. John identified Him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul called Christ our Passover Lamb who has been sacrificed. He wrote the Ephesians, "In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, our sins." The Apostle Peter writes that we believers, quote, were ransomed from our futile ways, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. And the Apostle John wrote, "The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." Christ's sacrificial substitutionary death brings to a close the Old Testament sacrificial system. That aspect, that chapter of redemptive history is finished. In fact, the author of Hebrews writes, Christ has no need, like those Old Testament high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And then a little later, the same author writes again, Christ does not offer himself repeatedly, but he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now there are, beloved, there are many more ways in which Christ fulfills, accomplishes God's will in his person and work through his life. But I'll conclude this morning with this final one. Christ not only fulfills or completes God's will for his people, that is for us, he also brings about God's will in us. For us, yes, but also he completes God's will in us. He supplies in us, in our hearts, a new zeal, a new hunger and thirst for God and for God's law, which becomes ours by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, you remember, he saw this Holy Spirit implantation in the future for God's people. Through Ezekiel, the Lord God said, "And I will give them an undivided heart and a new spirit within them. I will remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." You see, that promise of God's indwelling, life-saving, radically life-changing work in our hearts, that becomes reality in Christ and by Christ alone. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, redeems us, he forgives us, and he remakes us. He transforms us from the inside out, changing us from losers under God's law to lovers of God's law, filling us by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. These fruit of the Spirit not only fill us, but they are fulfilling. They are satisfying to us as we learn to live as new creatures, redeemed people in Christ. Unlike the Pharisees, Jesus did not change God's law to excuse our sin. Rather, he kept the law perfectly and paid sin's penalty willingly to change us, the lawbreakers, into lovers and keepers of God's law. Christ Jesus, beloved, fulfilled every jot and tittle, every speck of God's will, so that you, beloved, may be filled with the fullness of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, again, we are so astounded at the richness and the fullness of your holy word. We pray, Lord, that it might not simply go in one ear and out the other, but that it might pierce the depths of our hearts, that we might recognize the glories of the gospel, and that the glories of the gospel realized in the depths of our hearts would continue that work of sanctifying and changing us for every good work for your glory. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn now to hymn 646 as we conclude this morning. And I remind you, we're taking